So we've been in a series talking about the church from the book of Ephesians, the letter that Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And we're coming to the final time this morning. And our passage is a doozy. It's rich and exciting, and it bursts the doors off who the church is, but it's also got some other interesting things in it. And so Melissa Kong's going to come and read our passage for us, and then we'll dive into it. So do you see what Paul's saying in verse 31? That he's quoting this the classic deep verse on marriage from Genesis 2 that all other marriage texts in the Bible really get drawn off from. He's quoting that text about Adam and Eve leaving their families, being joined together. And he says that's Christ and the church. He's saying something amazing, and it says this mystery is great in the original. It doesn't mean it's confusing. It means this is profound. This is highly significant that Christ is going to marry the church, that the church is the bride, the wife of Christ. It invests the church with great significance. It also says that intimacy is one of the key things the church should be pursuing. But a lot of you can't get too excited about that yet because you're still hung up on verses 21 to through 29 or so. So some of you have in this passage, Paul is intertwining human marriage and this marriage of the church to Christ. And so let's just so we can kind of get back, so we can be focused on getting back to Christ and the church, let's talk a little bit about human marriage in this passage. Some of you probably think, you know, I'm not sure that this is really the right way to go. And others of you think, I agree with what it's saying here, but I struggle to implement. What does this look like to really implement it? And there might even be some that say, you know, this is the problem in the world today is teaching like this. And we want people who would disagree with us on this to be present with us, to be welcome and respected and engaged. So we'll spend just a little bit of time talking about this. So if you just look at the structure a little bit, the reason I started with verse 18 is, let's back up. So one of the struggles here, one of the problems with this passage is that the call to husbands and wives is asymmetric, right? It's different call, a different command to husbands and to wives. Let's just talk about that for a little bit. One of the interesting things about the passage is verse 18. You know, in English, there's major verbs and minor verbs. Most of us aren't very good with English grammar. But in Greek, it's even more pronounced. When it says, wives, submit to your husband, the word submit isn't even there. There's no verb in that sentence. And when it says in verse 20, submit to one another, that's a minor verb. All these minor verbs connect to a major verb. The major verb is be filled with the Spirit in verse 18. And that's why I've started there. So in some way or another, all this passage is flowing out of be filled with the Spirit. That's like this overarching idea that Paul's giving. And so addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, those are minor verbs that are connected to this filling. And so even the submitting to one another is connected to this filling. So this isn't just opinion. This is, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? This is some of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But this asymmetric aspect is something that our culture would have a hard time with. And yet it's interesting that feminism, the feminist movement, even in the 1970s, didn't say that men and women are identical. There are some cultural elements today that want to say men and women are identical. But even the 1970s now said, no, men and women are equal but different. So that's important. That's one of the things that this passage is talking about. Men and women are equal in value and glory and worth and dignity, but they have complementary roles rather than being identical, except for plumbing, if you will. And you know, it's interesting. There's sports nutrition research has documented this as well. There's been studies on they took a bunch of male cyclists and they made them cycle one day like to exhaustion, and they gave half the group carbs to replenish, and the other half carbs with protein mixed into it. And then they retested them 2 days later, and the group that had the protein added in that what they took in right after cycling, had a 4% increase in performance, which in a race and something like the Tour de France is huge. 4% is easily margin of victory. But you know what they did? They repeated that same exact experiment with women, and it was different. The protein didn't help the women. Actually, the women had the protein group said, our legs didn't feel nearly as strong and capable. It's just an example that men and women aren't interchangeable. They're not identical except for plumbing. They're identical in worth and value and dignity and being created by God, but they're complementary in their roles. And so, so that's part of what's going on here in this passage, in the call to husbands and wives. The other thing that's going on is it's saying that, Kathy was saying, someone needs to write a book, something along the lines of, any idiot can get married, but to stay married takes wisdom and brilliance and genius. And our culture obviously shows that. But the Bible's answer is that both men and women need some hard things spoken to them in order to stay married, right? They're both sides, men and women, are both receive a hard call for what they need to do to make marriage work. And actually, in a strong sense, husbands get the harder thing because they're called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Christ gave himself up. He sacrificed himself. He willingly was tortured and put to death for the church. That was the depth of his love. And I think what's going on here is that because men and women are not identical, our brokenness in marriage is not identical either, right? So for husbands, there's a way in which men will prioritize the work, the status and power and prestige that we can get at work over relationships. So the scriptures is honing in and speaking to the way in which male brokenness shows up in marriage oftentimes, and it's counteracting that and saying, no, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Calling husbands to this deep, powerful, committed, intimate love. And likewise, there's a way in which women are, where they do their most important things are going to be in relationships. And yet, we all want everything revolving around ourselves, right? We are broke. Human brokenness means I want things my way, thank you. Brokenness for wives in marriage is going to revolve around getting things my way, but in the relationship. And so I think part of what Paul is addressing when he calls wives to submit to their husbands. If wives and husbands don't do this, the two stay two. Versus what Genesis 2 is calling for is the two to become one flesh. That's one of the core things in marriage that reasons why, if I'm counseling someone and a marriage is falling apart, most likely what's going on is the two are two. That the two have lost their ability to become one flesh, not just sexually, but in mentally, emotionally, socially, they've lost their living together as one flesh. Now, there is no one standard Christian model for what this looks like. There's not the Christian bookstore you pull a book off the shelf and you slam it down and says, your marriage has to look like this. Because we're all different, right? Our gifts are different, our personalities are different. And so what implementing this passage in your own marriage looks like is going to be different from other people. And so if there's some kind of classic Christian culture or marriage that looks like it's implementing this, but it looks ugly to you, that's not necessarily what God's calling you to. I think the struggle is the challenge is to figure out how do I implement this. And it might just mean, so this isn't a sermon on marriage, so let's keep moving on. But the other issue here is both of these are voluntary. The way that the word submit for wives is put, it's in the middle voice, which means, well, both of them, are you're called to voluntarily submit. You're called to voluntarily love your wife as Christ loved the church. And so it's not a power thing. It's not a manipulation thing. It's a call to become, a way to become, for the two to become one flesh and to stay one flesh. So we can deal with this passage, the passage on marriage more in the future. But so let's get back to this. And it's not such that just Paul was talking about men and women, all of a sudden he thought, oh, this is about Christ and the church, because it's intertwined the whole way through. So let's just talk about, what is God's love like, right? We started the service, I encourage you to think and reflect on what God's love is like. So God's love for his people is, it is a deep, committed marriage type love. It's an intimate, committed, seeking love. That's what the Bible means when it says God is love. It doesn't mean that's a nice little love in a easy, breezy way. It's God's love towards his people is this deep, committed, intimate, powerful, seeking out love. There's some people that might say, you know, I love Africa. I just love the people and the food, and I can't wait for the next time that I get to go to take a vacation in Africa. That's a very different love than saying, I love Africa and I'm moving there. And I'm giving up my citizenship and I'm taking up African citizenship. I'm going to put their clothes on. I'm going to live with them. We throw around the word love very casually, but we need to remember that the depth of what God's love towards his people is like. It's like marriage. It's intimate, it's committed, it's seeking out. And so what's the identity of Jesus here? Jesus is not an ethicist, he's a lover. Jesus is not someone who's laying down moral guidelines. He's a groom, he's a husband who loves his bride, his wife, with a deep love. Look in verse 23. It says he's the savior of the body. Jesus' love is a rescuing love, right? A saving of someone, of saving us from sin, rescuing us out of darkness. Look at 25. Jesus' love is a sacrificing love. He, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, gave himself, right? He wasn't forced to the cross. He chose to go to the cross in order to win us, in order to redeem us, in order to have us, because he loves us. His love is also, in verse 27, a perfecting love, in order that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, in order that might be holy and blameless. He's perfecting the church both physically, without spot or wrinkle, and he's also perfecting it morally, with holiness and without the capacity of being blamed. But look at, it's also in verse 27, Jesus in one sense has a self-interested love to present to himself a glorious church. I mean, any love, so marital love needs to be selfless in one sense, that we prize and our spouse over our needs. And yet, if we just wanted to only please our spouse, that wouldn't be as rich as, no, I want you. I want what's best for you, but I want you too. And so Jesus is saying, to present to himself a glorious church. What did Jesus get when he went to the cross? What he got was us. Jesus loves us, and he's now at work making us glorious so that he might be with us, with the church united as his bride, as his wife at the consummation of all things. And then Jesus also has a nurturing, cherishing love in verse 29. He nurtures and cherishes her just as Christ does the church. So that helps us understand who does the Bible show Jesus to be? Jesus is not a moral teacher. He's a lover. He's someone that has come at great cost to himself, and he's pursued us, and he's drawn us to himself. So what is the church then? The church is best understood from this passage as the bride of Christ, right? It's the wife of Christ. So you guys too, you guys, you're part of the bride. You don't have to wear a dress, but you're part of this. You take on the feminine role, if you will, in being united to Christ. So what does this mean? I think it means that intimacy with Christ is the highest call of the church. Now, as I was thinking here this morning, maybe worship is a higher call, but intimacy with Christ is either number two, or it is informing what that worship is supposed to look like. The church is supposed to be pursuing an intense, passionate love affair with Christ. Intimacy is the highest call of the church, if not, maybe worship is, but intimacy is second. Now, so that holiness and faithfulness plays a part in this, right? In verses 26, it says he's sanctifying the church, cleansing her with the washing of the word, present her a glorious church. In marriage, faithfulness is a key component to intimacy. Right, but faithfulness is not more important than intimacy in marriage. You can't have intimacy without faithfulness, without people being loyal and dedicated and sanctified and purified in marriage. But that's not the highest call in marriage. The highest call is intimacy. And so also, our sanctification, our being changed in the image of Jesus is very important, and it supports and it enables our intimacy with Christ, but it's not the goal. Intimacy with Christ is the goal. So what does that mean? Corporately, it means we're supposed to, the church worldwide, the church of all people throughout time and geography that have believed in God should be pursuing intimacy with Christ. We're one small local church today. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be focusing on what does intimacy look like with Christ. But even as we're a corporate unity here, we have to pursue that individually as well. And so, how are you pursuing intimacy with Jesus day by day? How do you go about doing that? If it's the highest call of the church, then that is one of the highest calls in your own life, is to be figuring out, how do I indeed pursue this, how do I live out this marriage, this engagement that Jesus has called me into? I think unless you're spending regular time, 4 to 5 days a week, in the scriptures to one degree or another, and that you can't be cultivating intimacy with Jesus. Because the scriptures are where God's revealed himself, who he is. It's where God reveals this relation, this love relationship that stretches from Genesis to Revelation. It's where we see who Jesus is. It's where God calls us to love him, to be like him. So how are you spending time in the scriptures to grow intimacy with Jesus? How are you pursuing him in prayer day by day? I think if you don't currently have a practice or a guideline of reading the scriptures at least 4 to 5 days a week, and spending a few moments in reflective prayer minimum out of those passages, this is the application for you. It's to figure out, how do I do that? How am I gonna structure my day so that I find at least 20 minutes and just to be reading the scriptures prayerfully, asking the Spirit to open my eyes, and asking me to help me to respond in prayer to what I'm reading. But reading alone is not enough. We need to savor what we hear and see in Scripture as well. Kathy bought a bunch of books for summer reading. Annabelle's all of a sudden gotten a voracious appetite for reading, and so we're trying to buy classics for her to read in addition to the tween stuff that her friends recommend. And one of the books that Kathy brought home, I was surprised, was One Day in the Life of Ivan Dezdosovich by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. I was in Eastern Europe for a year, and when I was there, I read a whole bunch of Russian authors, and Solzhenitsyn is amazing. It's great stuff. This book is one day in the life of a political prisoner in a Siberian labor camp. It's 40 degrees below zero in the winter. It's during the Stalin times. He's serving out a 10-year sentence. And one of the interesting things is food is the number one topic in the whole book. Because how are you going to survive in a labor camp? It's 40 degrees below zero. They're not concerned about your health particularly. The only way you're going to survive is if you find a way to get enough to eat. And so the book is constantly about, how can I get an extra bowl of gruel? How can I do some jobs for someone and get a piece of their bread? And Ivan, he's got some extra bread and he stitches it into his mattress, so that when he's off working, the guards don't come and find it and take it away from him. And so he's calculating, I've got 200 grams extra here. I can eat that tonight. And that's going to help me maintain some health. But there's this awesome line in the middle of the book. It's on the front of your bulletin. He's speaking about someone else and their eating practices. And he says, second quote down, he was eating his gruel without savoring it. It wouldn't do him any good. See, Ivan realizes it's not just shoving calories into your body that's actually going to preserve me here. There's a way I need to savor this food I'm eating. I need to eat it in a way that it really provides nourishment to my body and my soul, my mind, my heart, everything. And so it's the same way with the scriptures. We need to be having a plan, a practice of reading scriptures, but we need to savor them too. We need to, when something jumps out at us, forget the plan. Let me just savor what's going on here. Let me understand what it means that Christ says, I love you so much that that this verse is about Christ and the church, two will leave their father and mother and be joined. They'll be one flesh. That's about Christ and the church. Or something else that the Spirit illumines to you, you stop and you savor it. John Piper said, the whole growth in the Christian life and the Christian life is about seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. It's seeing him for who he really is and then treasuring, finding nourishment, not only just data, but being nourished by him himself in relationship with him. So intimacy is the highest call of the church. Where are we at now? If 32 says this is a great mystery and I'm speaking of Christ and the church, where are we at right now? Later in Scripture, it talks still about the bride and the groom. And so maybe the wedding ceremony hasn't taken place yet. But Jewish ceremonies are a little bit different. Like engagement in Jewish culture is sort of like marriage already. We're either at the rehearsal dinner right now with Jesus, or we're at the reception. I mean, I think in some ways the vows have been given, except for Revelation talking about bride and groom still, so that's pre-marriage. But so we're either at the rehearsal dinner or we're at the reception. This is supposed to be a time of joy, right? What goes on at the rehearsal dinner? What goes on at the reception after the vows are done? It's a big party. It's a celebration, right? There's somebody's ordered grass-fed T-bones from a Hillsborough farm, right? There's fresh bacon and vegetables from local farms. You get the very best stuff you can, right? You even get, you're not going to buy North Carolina wine. You buy French or California because this is a big deal. I mean, maybe some microbrews are okay, but this is the time of joy. Now, are you saying, Ross, you're just a California snob? You're just going out, you're living out of your own ideas here? No, it's biblical. Look at the quote, the third quote on the first page. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich foods full of marrow, and of aged wines well refined. The fattiest food in the world is marrow. The most cholesterol-dense food in the world is bone marrow. Right? There's lots of dishes that use that in classic cooking that use marrow in the food. God wants us to realize that our future celebration, and even so we get taste of that right now, is that a big, huge, grand party is not the wrong image to have of what our life with God is supposed to be. There's celebration and joy. And it says, of rich foods, of wine, aged wine, well refined. The original says, of aged wine strained. Because what happens when you open like a Margaux from 100 years ago? There's all this sediment in the bottom, and you have to strain it. Right? They knew that in this day and age. So they're saying, we're gonna open the best bottles of wine we absolutely have. And they're so old, we've been waiting for them so long that we have to strain them before we drink them. God wants us to realize that life with Him is supposed to be there's suffering and challenge on the way, but there's going to be a great grand party, joyful party with Christ's presence. And right now, we ought to realize there's joy and contentment and celebration with Jesus now too. And that's part of what we get when we seek and we savor Him. And then we might just also ask, how do we get this wrong? How do we miss this? Christianity is about the church being married to Jesus. Sometimes I think we think it's we're involved with a morality game. Like we're going to get to heaven and God's going to tally the points up. Like, what were all the good deeds you did? And whoever gets the most points, they get some special prize or something. That we think of it as we objectify sanctification into points or something like that. No, it doesn't say, be holy as I am holy, and this is a great mystery, it's about Christ and the church. No, it says the two become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Sometimes also we might think, though, that we might get it wrong by thinking that Christianity is a Sunday a.m. tryst, right? That we really have a different relationship Monday through Saturday, but we come and we have an escapade with God on Sunday. Now we're supposed to be married. We're married to Jesus. The church is engaged and married to Jesus. This is the primary relationship for Christians. So let's do something brand new. Someone said the cement's still wet enough here. Let's chat a little bit. On the outline, number four. So what do you think? What are your impressions about intimacy being the highest call of the church? How often do you think of Christianity or your faith in those terms? Good. So let me close this up with talking about a shorthand way to talk about the intimacy of Jesus is a phrase I found very helpful. It's the spousal love of Jesus. So if Jesus is the groom, the husband, and we're the bride, the wife, we have a spousal love. There is a spousal love with Jesus. And I want to challenge you to say, how are you accessing that? How are you valuing that and using that? Because you know what happens in a marriage? What your spouse says to you means much, much more than what anyone else says, right? you're at work and your boss says, "You are an idiot. Why did you do that?" And you feel like an idiot, but you get home and your wife says, "No, you're so smart. Look at you did this and this and this." And after she says that, you feel like, I'm not doing so bad, right? Your spouse's words weigh more than anyone else's. Or someone says, "You are ugly. You look ridiculous." And your husband says, "No, you are so beautiful to me." Then you feel like, I'm okay. God has made me attractive. So the same way, we need to let Jesus, our spouse, the spouse of love, bring those weighty words to us, right? So when we feel like we're failing, we need to come to Jesus and hear him saying, "No, I chose you. It's not for what you did that I chose you. I just chose you because I love you." When we feel rejected or ugly, we need him to say, "No, you are beautiful to me." When we're downcast, we need him to come and say, hear him saying, "I know you failed, but I forgive you. I know nothing else will forgive you, but I do forgive you." When we feel alone, we need to remember whether we're married, divorced, single, Jesus says, "I love you. I've called you into this relationship with me." It doesn't matter our social scenario. We are socially married with Jesus. When we are struggling, we need to have Jesus say, remember that Jesus says, "I've given you rightness with the Father, and I'm working perfecting your own rightness in you." When we feel unimportant, we need him. Remember him saying, "You are my bride. You are my wife. I am your husband." So we need to take advantage of the spousal love of Jesus. We need to sit before him and let his words weigh much, much more than anyone else's words, sometimes even more than our own words. And so the scriptures really is a story of Jesus coming, God coming and seeking, God loving and seeking after his people, of Jesus leaving the Father's side, leaving his comfort, pursuing us, coming and living and suffering and dying on the cross and yet rising again from the dead. And so in that way, the Last Supper, in a way, when Jesus says, "This is my body and my blood, I want to do this in remembrance of me," in a way, it's like the ring. In a way, communion's like the ring that Jesus wants us to remember. And so when he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you, do this in remembering me. Remember how much I've loved you. Remember what I've done for you." And when he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood," these are the vows. I've already made my vows to you. And I'll enable you to make your vows to me. But so in a way, this is the bread and the cup is the ring. It's a reminder of what Jesus has done for us. And so we're going to have, this is a meal of remembrance for anyone who has faith in Jesus. Doesn't matter if you're a regular member of this church or attender, if you have your own sincere personal love of Jesus, come and partake of this. If you don't yet have your own personal love for Jesus, that you don't realize, if you realize married to Jesus, I'm not married to Jesus, then don't take this bread and cup, because this is a symbol that he gave for those who do have that reality. There's some prayers, some reflections you might use in the bulletin. Use this time reflectively yourself, but let the elements, don't partake of them. If you've come to faith this morning, though, if you've come to realize I love Jesus, Jesus loves me, then come and partake of them. We're going to have communion where we come forward, and we come forward in families and groups and individuals. And so we'll do that time. Let me pray for us. The kids are going to come in. Sorry, I'm delaying this. But so let me pray for us, and the kids will come in, and we'll come forward. Jesus, thank you that you are our good and rightful husband, that you have loved us and proved your love for us with such depth. Father, thank you that you are so good that you love us, that you gave your own son. Holy Spirit, thank you for dwelling within us and enabling us to turn to love you, God, and to be renewed in Jesus' image. Lord, would you help us to hear your voice in this time? Would you help us to be flooded with the spousal love of Jesus? In Jesus' name, amen.